Father, we just welcome the opportunity to come and have the help of the band and the tech team to sing. You are infinitely big and beautiful, and so many things cloud our eyes of that. And today you've opened them up again. We've seen you as glorious. So, Father, this week we thank you that you've gotten us here, all because of your, great is your faithfulness in the midst of our flawedness. Thank you that you delight in our confessions, our admissions. You delight in forgiving, you delight in restoring, you delight in making all things new. You delight in everyone coming to you. None would be turned away who comes to Christ. So God, we thank you that what we have received from you is not anger, not rejection, but compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. So we want to enjoy that. We want to feast on that today. And then, Lord, we want to show the world what it's like as we demonstrate that to those that we meet. So come now. Bless the black letters on the white page, that they would become what they are originally, the words of the living God. We want to be touched by you. We want to hear from you. We want to see you. In Christ's name, our hope, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you have noticed around several neighborhoods, and maybe in larger areas, I've seen a few of these signs. A sign that says, hate has no home here. I don't think it's appropriate for me to stand on the stage and say, I hate the no hate signs. But I sort of, they're not my pleasure. Because, number one, I feel a little bit bad if I don't have one in my yard. Does that mean I'm a hater? And two is, I don't imagine that that house is full of perfect love, because everybody in there is probably like the rest of humanity that says, I do love everybody, except those who offend me. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. And that's where the miracle of God kicks in, that he changes your heart and you have a supernatural invasion of his love into your heart. And therefore, the no hate sign is a great sign to have, but it's only possible when you've experienced God's no-hating kind of love in your life. We're still in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We've been looking at six before and after pictures of people who've come to Christ. The last time we were together, we looked at the before picture was a man who lived a life of deception. Then he fell in love with telling and living the truth. God changed him. Today, we're going to look at the individual whose life was bound by anger, and now their life is one of forgiveness and love. So as we look at these, I want to continue to tell you that a lot of people get messed up about Christianity. They think Christianity is just about not doing things. Like God is saying, don't. And there is a don't, but it's always for the purpose of a do. He's replacing with something better. So the removal leads to the replacement of something better than we were doing. Jesus even told an example and a parable about a man who tried to just remove his house of all evil, but didn't replace it with God's good, and eventually the evil returned. So we're not just removing, we're replacing. But what we're replacing today is the anger with the forgiving love of God. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. All bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God forgave you in Christ. So the first verse, 26 to 27, they do start off with the negative, well, what not to do, and you're like, don't live this way, or, you know, do these things. And three of them, don't sin when you're angry, Don't let your anger linger, and don't let evil stir your anger. So we'll start with the first one, be angry and do not sin. So I'm grateful for this verse because it tells me that anger is an emotion given to me by God. I'm supposed to feel it. Something's wrong with me if I don't feel it. Jesus was angry a number of times. He was angry when religious leaders would so get their mess into God's work that people who were apart from God said, I don't want to come, made him really angry. He was angry when people tried to stop children from coming to see Christ as if children were not a priority for Jesus. He got angry at that. If you would have hung around Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry, you would have probably been in the crowd quite often saying, I think he's angry right now. But it was always a righteous anger. He was always angry at the right things. It was never a sinful anger. He was angry when God's truth was misrepresented and vulnerable people were hurt. His anger was never petty. It was never self-defensive. It never had the element of personal revenge about it. He didn't live as a bitter man thinking that people should appreciate him more. That's all petty. So there's an unrighteous anger that we're all familiar with. It does sort of revolve around self-pity, pride, self-centeredness, defensiveness, revenge-seeking. And then there's a righteous anger that you see that's commended in the Bible when God's truth is misrepresented, his values are abused, and the vulnerable, therefore, are harmed. So it's good to be angry, like when societal sin brings perverse values that bring down individuals and families. It's good to be angry when society's leaders would teach children in ways that lead them away from God. If you don't feel anger over that, something is wrong with you. But in all honesty, that's not where most of our anger is. Most of our anger is when something has been done to us. So the Bible doesn't, again, it doesn't tell you to deny the wrong. It doesn't tell you to minimize, apologize for the emotion of anger. It just says don't let that emotion be expressed in a sinful way. Don't react to it sinfully. Paul is encouraging a group of people to process their anger in a way they've never even thought of. He's talking to first century pagan, sort of a barbaric culture, a people that had never known God, they had never known his values, and so they expressed their anger any way they wanted. They didn't know there was an appropriate way to express anger. Sort of like the first time we saw God deal with conflict management in the Old Testament is sort of a surprising verse. Leviticus 24:19, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And we tend to look at that and say, so I mean, all that is if somebody pokes your eye out, you can poke their eye out. That's the translation. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like good advice. Well, it was better than what was going on. This was a barbaric culture that God entered into, you know, 4,000 years before Christ. And their rules were sort of like this. You poke me in the eye, I'm going to burn down your house and I'm going to take a spear through your heart. So God was sort of saying, hey, let's at least get on the same level here so it didn't all turn into daily riot and murder, violence. And God said, I'm going to teach you a much better way than that through the years, especially as seen in Christ. And that's why God brings us up to this point today. It is possible to be angry and not sin. And I don't want to be bragging or anything. I don't want the spotlight on me. But there are some verses in the Bible that I pretty much have down. I obey them consistently. And the first half of this verse I've got. I know how to be angry. It started 60 years ago when I was born, sitting in my high chair, wanted more food, didn't get it, and I would pound on my plate. So I know how to be angry. And so I would say I'm doing pretty good there if it were not for the Greek word kai. It's a troubling word here. Be angry, kai, and don't sin. So there's a type of anger that's very sinful, and James talks about it. I hate to leave Ephesians for that, but I just wanted to see, nobody says it better. James 1:19, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Basically, a loss of temper is hard to unsee. It's hard to unhear what was said. It's hard to unfeel it. So it does not accomplish what God would have in a relationship being reconciled. And a lot of times people say, you know, I just have a short temper, and they say, you know, I got it out. But listen, let me tell you something. A shotgun blast is quick. Got it out. But the damage is long lasting. So it doesn't matter how quickly you work through it. Sometimes the damage is going to take a long time to heal. What if God lost his temper a lot? I would say that might produce irreparable damage. Loss of temper always produces irreparable damage. So James is saying, be like God and don't let your anger result in unnecessary, irreparable damage. You know the amazing thing about sinful anger, loss of temper type of stuff, harshness? It's so easy to justify. Somebody pressed your button and you didn't have any choice. I mean, let's just take a hypothetical example. I don't want to embarrass anybody here, so just a hypothetical example of just a couple that's been married. We'll just call them Richard and Lisa. And let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that Lisa has never lost her temper, was born with this sort of, you know, very calm personality that would never blow up. But it doesn't mean she's sinless. It might mean that sometimes her words are not either timely spoken or maybe they're just not right. But they don't come out blistering. They just come out more like a surgeon's scalpel, carefully cutting through skin and muscles and nerves and maybe nicking arteries along the way. But she didn't blow up. But Richard, hypothetically speaking, might be a little bit defensive and might see her words as targeted and might say to himself, in order for her to understand that hurt his feelings, I might have to use stronger language, so I respond to her scalpel with an axe. And at that point, the communication is over. Damage is done. And you know, in that particular hypothetical situation, it might even result in Richard later having to send a text that, hey, listen, God sent you into my life for me to bless you, not hurt you, and I ask forgiveness. It might something take like that before you can even start talking again. Loss of temper is very damaging. I've always asked Lisa when she's here teaching, just please don't stand up when I'm teaching and say, he's a liar. My response, our response is not what God intends when it's out of control anger. James is right, wrong anger never leads to right outcomes. The way to avoid that is to simply abide with Jesus Christ and to know that he's right with you, he's in you and with you, and just say, Jesus, how do you want me to respond right now? What would be the words coming out of your mouth right now? It's an amazing difference maker. Because he would never ask you to deny what you're feeling. He would never ask you to say that it wasn't offensive. He would never ask you to say, to not disapprove of their actions. But he would always say, respond in a manner that is going to further communication and not stifle it. Don't be a wrecking ball that damages somebody's heart. We're to protect each other's hearts. And don't live a life that's defensive and so unattractive. It's all about letting Jesus control the moment. Your flesh is always going to say this when you're angry. You say, you know what? I have to respond angrily because I can't let that person think that they won. Listen, Jesus always wins. Let him win then. Let him win later. Let him win through calm. It's so righteous and holy. Let him win. I've counseled so many men in my office through the year. It's not really a Bible verse. I just tell them in conflict, cool wins. It's just cool to be calm. There's nothing in that verse that says be passive, take a beating, to be silent. In fact, if you are passive in a relationship where you're being hurt, the bitterness will so grow that when it does come out, it will even be worse than an out-of-control word. It'd be far damaging than that. I think where Paul was leading was that sort of line of thinking in verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it linger. Don't be passive. Don't give the devil an opportunity in that silence. And this doesn't mean, you know, a lot of people, you know, we're not legalists here. We have some wiggle room. It doesn't mean that you have to solve every conflict before you go to bed. In fact, I think most couples have found out if they have just had a heated moment and they're weary, it would be best to wait till the morning. I mean, I read the other day that the sun does not set for 3 months at the North Pole. I don't think God would really want two polar bears who are in conflict to wait all summer. So it just is find the right time, and then you will know that as you develop a marriage. When is the right time to deal with conflict? What is your communication style for conflict resolution? We talk a lot about that in premarital counseling. If you're angry and don't acknowledge that to someone and bury it, you're going to set yourself up for all sorts of suggestions by the devil. This is what this is talking about. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil more space in your life, because he will take that anger and he will manifest that passive bitterness in your life. He will take it and tell you, your flesh will tell you, so much has been done wrong to me because you didn't go back to that person. Just go sin. Any way you like. It started off as a root, and then like kudzu, it grew everywhere. And all the peace and the joy that's purchased for you by Christ in your heart is overrun by kudzu of bitterness. Somebody said that anger is an acid that destroys the very container that's holding it. I think this is what Paul was saying in verse 31. This is sort of the destructive end of anger. Get rid of all bitterness. You sort of see the progression here. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. I like that word brawling. It's translated in different ways in different versions, but I think that would be a pretty cool mission statement. Our church is here to applaud God, follow Christ, and not engage in brawling. But the word brawling does come from a Greek word which means to shout. But it's a type of provocative shout that dares somebody to engage in a fight. It's a fight-producing shouting. You can see the progression here. It starts with bitterness and leads on to rage. And we'll see it leads to every form of malice in a minute. Interesting, the word slander, I don't know if I underlined that for you. Yeah, I did. Slander, I wasn't expecting to see that this week. I've never seen in this passage before. The word slander actually comes from a Greek word, blasphemy. This is no longer anger toward the people that made you mad. This is an anger that you didn't process and deal with, and now you're angry at God. Angry for putting you in this environment. You didn't deal with it, and so now you're just yelling it. You're shouting, you're brawling is now toward God. And he didn't do it, but you didn't take care of it rightly, so you're angry at him. And it leads to every form of malice. That's also an interesting phrase in the Greek. It just says, and it leads to all bad. Every form of evil. It's not like if the anger leads to anger. Unresolved anger leads to, it could lead to, I'm just going to satisfy my flesh here. I might go spend money I don't have, some type of immoral excursion. Every form of malice can begin with that root of bitterness. You know what frightens you when you see out of control situations on TV? I mean, it might be a riot. It might be a workplace shooting. It might be the Holocaust. It all involves people who at one time in their life who would not have done that. But somewhere there was bitterness that was not resolved. And it led to every form of malice. Doing things they never thought possible because you gave Satan room to work. And the flesh is always listening and saying, I deserve pleasure, so it justifies the anger. So this is the way the flesh works. Is there any hope for us? Because I'm sure we all have pretty familiar with this process. Two questions I'd like to answer in the end. Can I be forgiven of my anger? Can I change and become less angry? And Paul gives us a lot of hope through Jesus Christ, how that's possible. This is the replacing all of that with kindness. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Be kind. Now that is the true advice of Lisa, not the hypothetical Lisa. But every time she counsels a young married couple, she just tells them, I just have two words for you, be kind. Think about everything you do. Is it kind? I can't tell how many times I'll be approaching not kind, and she says, be kind. And I know what she means, and she's right. And that's what makes everything work in life, all relationships, marriage, friendships, workplace relationships, kindness. Kind. To treat you in a kind way. The word kind comes from a Greek word which means to be benevolent, to be generous, like generous with your words of compliment, generous in affirmation, generous to reconcile. You're generous with your initiative. It's not like you say, well, I did it, I made up last time. You're generous again, which is our only hope for being saved, is the generous, kind initiative of God that doesn't, it never waits for us. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God our Savior, His love for mankind appeared, when His kindness appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, His kindness made the initiative to tell us, affirming that there's hope. I'm coming toward you with hope. Then Paul tells us to be compassionate to one another. The term compassionate primarily means, in the Bible, it always refers to God's sympathy toward sinners. He knew they were broken, He knew they were hurting, and that drew Him toward them. He's drawn toward broken people. That's what we love about Jesus in the Gospels. Everybody that Jesus met was messed up. It's not like He woke up one morning and these group of people had it together. Everybody had either a broken heart, a broken mind, a broken body. And He, in His compassion, was drawn toward the anger in their hearts that produced the hostility of rebellion against God. He was drawn toward it. That's what compassion is. It's drawn toward somebody in a mess to reconcile and not aggravate. And so, This picture of Jesus in the Gospels is not something we just sing about, though we need that for him to infuse us with hope for ourselves, but it is to be carried out just as he did it. Look how it ends. We're to do the same thing, forgive one another just as we have been forgiven. It's to be imitated, which is how Paul does start the latter chapter, that imitate God. But this is what this is talking about. You could almost say it like this: forgive one another just as God has done it, or you could say in the same manner that he's forgiven you, or you could say for the same reason that he forgave you. And if you try to ask, what is the reason, what is the explanation that God forgave me? The answer is, there is none. You can't find anything in you that says, oh, that's why he did it. He did it because he's kind. He's sympathetic. His forgiveness is unexplainable love. It's always given to people who don't deserve it, can't earn it. And what's cool is, even if they could earn it, he's always giving his love to people long before they could earn it, which he doesn't ask, but he gives it really to when they least could earn it. But if you keep waiting forgiveness to be something that makes sense to you, if you keep waiting forgiveness to make sense, you'll never forgive. It never makes sense. There's never a reason that that person. 1965, Graham Staines moved from Queensland, Australia, to India, giving his life most of the time in the northern state of Orissa, working among the poor, primarily among lepers. 1981, he met a girl that would become his wife in 1983. Her name was Gladys. They had three children, a girl and two boys. January 23rd, 1999, Graham Staines and the two boys were visiting a village in West Bengal, in a little village called Manipur. They had been part of sort of an encouraging time for pastors to get together, a large pastor's rally, an evangelism rally, sort of, just really a church building, leadership building rally. It lasted for several days, and they slept each night in their vehicle because it was too cold to sleep in the village. They slept in their jeep. One night at 12 o'clock, a group of 50 Hindu radicals surrounded the jeep, doused it with gasoline, set it on fire, and surrounded it with axes and clubs. There was no escape. Graham and his two sons died. It was the focus of world headlines for weeks. And what was interesting, the headline was not so much about the violent nature of the death, but the unexplainable forgiveness offered from Graham Staines' wife, Gladys. She and her 13-year-old daughter, Esther, would stay in India for 5 more years, making sure that the lepers still received care in the clinic. When the funeral procession took place for the father and the sons, there were hundreds of lepers that marched behind the caskets. Some of them were believers, many of them were Hindus, just saying thank you that you've come to show us this kind of love. I want to show you, because I can't really talk about this level of forgiveness from experience, so I fall short, so I just want you to hear a clip. It's not perfect, but I want you to hear a clip of Gladys Graham, how she dealt with the process of learning to forgive.
First, for about 4 hours after I'd heard the initial news that the jeeps had been burnt, though I didn't know what had happened to the family, Esther said to me, Mummy, what is the news? And she was 13 at the time. And I said, it seems like we've been left alone. And that was sort of how I broke the news to her. But we will forgive. I think I said, won't we? And she said, yes, Mummy, we will. And so again, those words at that time, I will forgive, I think started a healing process in my own life, because if we forgive, we can't allow bitterness to come in. But sometime later, when all the crowds had died down and there weren't so many people around, I remember just absolutely weeping to the very depths of my heart, where, you know, it was like my whole being was coming out. The journey of forgiveness is an ongoing journey in a sense. It's certainly when I forgave the very first, in the very first instance, I guess you could say, I believe that set me on a longer journey. The words I forgive were like starting a healing process. And ever since that time, I've had a picture in my mind of, like two pictures really, but a picture, you know, when it's dry and barren and a drought, you have dry, parched, cracked land, which we have many few places in Australia at the moment. And then when it rains, that's like the land receives healing and all the cracks heal up and it bursts into, you know, freshness and flowers and grass. Even though Exodus says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, Jesus said in his teaching, he said, though it is written, which means it's referring back to the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say, but love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you. And by forgiving the killers, I've been able to... It's been a release to me in a healthy experience, in the sense that I'm not harbouring bitterness and I'm able to move on in life in a sense. But I'm not having to constantly think about those people who killed my husband and what's happening to them, and are they being, you know, given justice? Because again, because I know that God has his ways and will deal with them, but I also pray that they will know God's forgiveness in their own lives. So in that way, it's been a release to me to be able to forgive.
How in the world did Gladys Staines do this? And the answer is, her life was not guided by her own logic and agenda, but by God's will and wisdom, which is what Paul ends with, commending us to do. Follow, not your logic, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Once again, the motivation to move past anger and bitterness and to walk into forgiveness is what God has done in your life. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Love as you've been loved. You say, well, how has Jesus Christ loved me? All this stuff has gone on. And the answer is, he gave himself up for you. Look at that. That is the language of sacrifice. Gave himself up as a sacrifice, which was a fragrant offering. We'll look at this verse later in weeks to come. Now I will just remind you that in the Old Testament, when sacrifices were made, when the animal skins were burned after the animal was killed, from the altar rose fumes and aromas that were pleasing to God. But the problem is, animals could never take away human sin. And by the way, animals never went to that altar willingly. There had to be a willing human and a perfect human. Jesus said, I'll be that willing, perfect human. And look what he did. Gave himself up. He could have stopped his death, but he gave up all of his rights to revenge. He gave up all of his rights to react in anger. He gave up his life as a sacrifice to God for your forgiveness. If you've had the joyful honor of receiving forgiveness from Jesus, now it is your joyful honor to extend that to others. I was studying Friday here at the church. A dear sister from this fellowship came in to the office to return something she borrowed from one of the other girls. And as I talked to her, I could not stop looking at the beauty of the cross around her neck. So I just asked her, can I take a picture of it? Because it reminded me of everything I was teaching today. That God so loved the world that from His hand to you was the gift of His Son, Christ. And now from your hand to the world, you give Christ too. The love that you receive from heaven is now that you is the love you give on earth. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. As a Father, we thank you in this moment. Just right now, my heart is riveted on the Staines family. I thank you that Graham and his sons are in heaven, perfectly rewarded, perfect justice. I thank you, Lord, that all earthly injustices will be taken care of. So we leave that to you, and we just look to Christ. And what we want to say is we're thankful, Jesus, you did not execute justice on us. All the justice that could have come our way, God, you laid it on Christ, who gave himself up, didn't defend, gave himself up so we could be forgiven. Now, as we celebrate through this time of communion, through this feast of the Lord's Supper, help us to cherish the word forgiveness in our receiving of it and our giving it. In Christ's name I pray, amen.